If you would once again take your Bible and turn with me to Romans 12, we will read the entire chapter, but we will focus on the second half mainly. So Romans chapter 12, page 1139 of the Church Bible, 1761 of the large print edition. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the letter to the Romans, it's a very dense, concentrated text, and I think we all got a pretty good sort of footing in it, because it wasn't that long ago that Tim took us through the entire letter, so we know what we're coming to, we know what we're looking at. It was a letter obviously written to the church in Rome, in preparation of a visit that Paul was hoping to make. And unlike most of his other letters, which are addressed to churches he knew very, very well, Paul hadn't been to Rome before. So the letter might well have been a way to sort of preparing for his first visit, introducing himself, making clear what the gospel that he is preaching is all about, so that the Roman church would welcome him and be able to share that same foundation that Paul has. The chapter we're looking at, chapter 12, is kind of a bridge between the first half of the letter and the second half. The first part, Paul gives a very systematic account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel that Paul was preaching and sharing in churches, founding churches based upon this gospel. It's probably the most systematic account of the gospel and the theology behind it that you will find in the New Testament. And the final part of the letter, sort of after chapter 12, talks more about the practical outcomings of that theological understanding that he leads us towards in those first 11 chapters. So it's a bridge between those two parts. So far, the first 11 chapters, he's been talking about the universal nature of sin. Everyone has sinned. There is no exception. He's talked about the judgment that follows on from that. We're all under God's judgment, rightly so. The nature of faith, what that actually means and how that leads to justification, what justification actually means and the consequences it has for our lives, and also the role of Israel. So an awful lot of things packed into just a few chapters. Chapter 8, where we had our earlier reading taken from, he talks about how creation itself will be liberated and, quote, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's verse 21 in chapter 8. And that's possible because in verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So there has been a radical change brought about when Jesus came, and it led to freedom. God's laws are no longer constraints and things that we can't live up to, and the need for the reliance on the sacrificial system. Every time the people had done something wrong, sacrifices needed to be made. Laws now are no longer external constraints. They are written on our hearts if we are Christians. I'm forgetting to forward my slides. So it's not just Paul who talks about that freedom, freedom from the law of sin and death, freedom to live our Christian lives in a certain way. Jesus as well spoke about freedom in the Gospel of John, for instance, John 31, chapter 8, 31 and 32. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Paul makes clear that this freedom is both a present reality. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but they're only first fruits. It's not completely there yet. It isn't fully realized. There is still a future in that where it will become more complete. We hope for what we do not have, he says in verse 24. So yes, we're in that kingdom, we have the Spirit, but no, it's not fully complete yet. We still get ill, we still sin, we still struggle, we still get depressed. There's all these things still happening, although we are part of that kingdom. So there is more to come, more to look forward to. Now the first part of our chapter, chapter 12, speaks of our response to God's mercy. And in the second part, he gives almost a bullet point list of practical consequences that should be part of that response. So we're going to look at the basic principle, if you like, on which our Christian life should be based and ways in which we can show that in practice. But we'll also try and at least think about the question, well, how come we can have a whole list of do's and don'ts when he's just been talking about freedom? That feels almost like a contradiction. We tend to think of freedom as I can do whatever I want. Yeah, people might look forward to retirement because then they're free from having to go to work to earn their salary to pay their bills. That's not free. You have to do that. You have constraints, and work, going to your job, might be part of it. If you retire, you could say, well, I'm free of that. I don't have to do that. I just get my pension paid into my bank account. I don't have to go to work to earn that money. I am, well, at least freer than I was before. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of freedom is Paul and Jesus? What are they talking about? When talk about freedom can almost go hand in hand with giving a list of do's and don'ts, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. So the beginning of chapter 12 is our Christian lives, what it is like. And Paul says, well, it should be a response to God's mercy. God who gave his son to die for our sins so we can become his children. That mercy, that undeserved favor. You and I did nothing to warrant that. It's just a gift. Our life should be lived in response to that mercy. And Paul says, verse 1 in our chapter 12, it should be an act of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offer ourselves as a daily sacrifice. And that act of worship, it's not just coming here on a Sunday and singing a few songs and listen to a sermon. It's an integral part of our lives. It's lived out 7 days a week, not just on a Sunday. And our whole existence is something that Paul says should take the form of a sacrifice to God. If in the Old Testament they sacrificed an animal or a part of an animal, that whole sacrifice went to God. There might be circumstances where the priest kept part of the animal, but the bit that was sacrificed, for instance, went up in smoke, it went to God. Meaning our whole life should be fully dedicated to God. And the fact that Paul uses this analogy of sacrifice shows that that's not something that is necessarily easy. It's not something that necessarily comes natural. A sacrifice tends to hurt. It tends to cost. It might be hard. And he makes that very clear in verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It doesn't come natural. It needs a transformation. It needs a change in us. Turning our back on the way the world does things, that is what at least used to come natural to us. And now we've been placed in a new reality, a new life. We've been born again to that new life, which comes with different priorities and different realities. So we need to be changed. Paul says we need to be transformed. But what Paul calls the renewing of our minds, it's not just you're born again and that's it, and it's all over and finished. Our minds need to be renewed. That's part of that new birth, a new mind, a new way of thinking, a new list of priorities. We need a new perspective, we need a new focus. And that focus and that understanding, Paul says, should flow from the understanding of what God has done for us, that merciful act of sacrifice. What he has done for us, but also what he expects of us. And that sounds kind of daunting if it's to be our whole life and a completely new focus. How on earth am I going to do that? Well, it's not something we just have to produce on our own. That's what Paul was talking about in chapter 8 when he spoke about the Holy Spirit. He made it clear there that it's an area where God takes initiative by giving us his Spirit. Just a few verses again from chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We do play a part of it in it. That's the last verse, this verse 12 there. We have an obligation. We can't say, well, if God wants it, his Spirit will work it all out in me, and in the meantime, I just do whatever I want. That's not what Paul is saying. We're not puppets on a string who get directed to do certain things. We willingly engage. We can play our part. And things we can do to play our part are discussed in the second half of chapter 12, where we will focus on now. Talks about love in real life. What does it mean to love in a very practical sense? So he says love must be sincere. Begs the question, well, what is insincere love? It seems a bit of a contradiction. Well, yes, it would be. But it can happen that we talk about love, but it isn't really backed up by our lives. You know, people who talk a very good talk, but then when it comes to actually getting their hands dirty, doing something, helping people, all of a sudden they're nowhere to be seen. And that's an objection that is quite often brought against the Christian church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They do one thing on a Sunday, and then they do the opposite for the rest of the week. We need to show the world wrong. We need to show what real Christianity means, what real Christian love means. So it's about doing things and also maybe omitting certain things that we shouldn't be doing. It's a practical thing. It's an action verb. It means getting involved when something needs doing. Think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was robbed, beaten up, half dead, lying, bleeding by the side of the road. And religious people walked past and said, I'm not getting involved with this. And the man who ultimately did get involved was this Samaritan, someone despised by the Jews. But he was the one who cleaned up his wounds, who salved them, who took the man with him and paid for an innkeeper to take care of him. That's what Jesus said is what it means to be a good neighbor. Or you could say that's what it means to show love. It can be a very practical thing. It goes beyond mere words. Paul says love is clinging to what is good. And again, note that there's effort involved, just like sacrifice is an effort. Clinging to something is an effort. But it's not easy. It doesn't come natural. We need to cling to it. We need to hang on. We need to work at it. But he also talks about hate. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. They're in one sentence. They're like two sides of the same coin, balancing each other out. If you truly love, then you will also hate. You will hate the things that are wrong in the world, hate the injustices that you might see, hate the snarky comments that people can make about each other. A truly loving person who lives out God's love in their lives will find it difficult to swallow some of the things that are going on around them. So the two go together. And the words used there, hate what is evil, it's a very strong word in the original Greek. So it's a strange link, you might say, hate and love. but they actually go together. Love isn't just a warm feeling sort of around your heart. It prompts action, and it also prompts action against the things that are evil. So the two go together as two sides of the same coin. Remember Jesus' response to, for instance, the Pharisees or the money changers when there were tables set up outside the temple and people were trying to take advantage of the temple setting with travelers coming in who needed to buy sacrificial animals, needed to change their currency for the currency in Jerusalem. They were taking advantage of it, and Jesus was angry. He kicked over those tables. There was a response there. And likewise with the Pharisees, he didn't mince his words. If we have truly taken on board the nature of God, we cannot but be upset by evil. Not just upset, but the hatred that Paul is talking about is something that should prompt a response. Just like the love prompts a response, the Good Samaritan did something. Hatred also, in a constructive sense, should call for a response. Love obviously expresses itself in relationships with others. And Paul uses the word devotion to describe our mutual relationship. Again, a strong word. He uses zeal before. Now he uses devotion. No half measures there. Strong words to describe the kind of relationships that we should have. And think of what that means in practice if we are devoted to one another. And in addition to the devotion comes honoring the other, Paul says. Respect, look at the other as someone Christ loves, as someone for whom Christ has given his life. We don't all naturally click with one another. We are a very diverse bunch of people. We're thrown together in this one church because we all believe the same thing. We're all Christians. But there might be people here that you wouldn't otherwise have mixed with, that you wouldn't otherwise have known. But we're all people that Christ gave his life for, and that's how we can treat one another. Never be lacking in zeal. Zeal for God and zeal for those relationships we're talking about. And again, obviously, zeal goes beyond just what we do on a Sunday. It's a zeal for God that is an integral part of our lives. And Paul, once again, is talking about relationships. Just like our previous point was about relationships, this zeal is about relationships. God is a relational God. He had a relationship with Adam and Eve, then he had a relationship with Abraham, eventually a relationship with Israel. Now he has a relationship with Christians, both each of us individually and corporately as the church, not just the church here, the worldwide church. God relates, and we should too. If we are to be full of zeal in relating to him and in relating to others, again, we need to think of what that involves, and that's going to be different for each and every one of us. We're not all in the same role, in the same position, or in the same job, or live in the same area. It's going to be different for each and every one of us. But if our life should be so focused on God that you can call it we are sacrificing our lives to God, then maybe it bears a little bit of thinking as to how we are going to have this zeal in relating to him and to others. Zeal in relating to others, it wouldn't allow for things like, well, I can't help you now, I'm too busy, I can't possibly do this, it's too much hard work. It shows an interest in other people, and it's, again, it's practical as well as words. Words are important. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk. words are important, but practice is important as well. So it's a strong desire to do something, zeal. It's almost a fanaticism. We don't use the word zeal anymore because we're scared of it, because it's so strong. A zealot isn't a compliment, but that is the word that Paul uses. It's an almost fanatical desire to relate to God, relate to other people, live your life in that kind of way. That focus should be there. Zeal means we're constantly looking to express God's love to other people. And to help us with that, because that's not necessarily very easy to think of how we're going to do that, Paul gives a few practical examples. Share with one another, offer hospitality. It involves rejoicing, he says, with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. It means taking part in each other's lives. Be there when they need you, but also be there if they just want to share, if they just want to chat. You can probably see that again is a two-way process. You can't share your love or practical help if you have no idea what is going on with other people, because they're all closed books. Brothers and sisters aren't normally closed books to each other. They open up. And that then makes the whole process of being there for each other an awful lot easier, because you know in what areas you do need to be there, because your brother or your sister lets you know. So love is something that looks away from self to others. And again, it's another thing, I keep saying this, it doesn't come naturally to us. It is, or it was at least, alien until we were born again, until we were given this new life in Christ, until the Holy Spirit came to live in us. It doesn't come naturally, but again, the same reassurance, we don't have to produce all this ourselves. Again, back in chapter 8, Paul taught us that it is through the Spirit's enabling that these things can happen in our lives. We are recipients of God's mercy, of the gift of His Son, who died for our sins, who made it possible for us to be forgiven and have this new life in fellowship with God. We didn't do anything to accomplish this. We can't do anything. We don't have to be good enough to receive these things. But once all these things have been put in place by God, as they have, every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in his or her heart, and the Spirit works things through us. Not like I said earlier, that we don't have to be bothered, He will do it. But no, He will enable, He will strengthen, He will pray, He will assure us that we are God's children. We don't have to do it. We don't have to polish ourselves up. And maybe there we have a hint of the freedom that both Jesus and Paul talk about. I don't have to strive desperately to try and be good enough for God. Paul makes it very clear that we can't. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's kind of an all-encompassing diagnosis. You have fallen short. All of us have. Nothing we can do about that, so better accept it. But he goes on in the next verse, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we have been set free from the law of sin and death. That's what we were under. And it was an inevitable journey towards damnation, towards death, towards hell. And that's been changed by God's mercy. So we've been set free from the law of sin and death. We are now free to live out our lives practically day to day with God, because we can trust Him. So there's freedom in that, and that we don't have to desperately try and be good enough for God. forget it, you're not. And I'm not, no one is, we don't have to be. He doesn't expect that. And he's made it possible, he's paid the price for everything we've ever done wrong and will do wrong in the future. That's been taken care of, that bill's been paid. We don't have to scrounge every penny to pay that bill. We're free from that. So back to love, it's not just expressed, Paul says, towards brothers and sisters, but also towards enemies. The behavior there also should be loving and considerate, even to those who actively seek to harm us. We are to bless them, we're not to seek to repay for whatever it is they've done wrong. So when we talked earlier about hatred for what's evil, that's not going around like a little vigilante trying to punish people for what they've done wrong. Paul says the very opposite. We love our enemies. We do not seek to harm them. And revenge is not an option for us. We are to leave that to God. And again, if you practice that, that has an aspect of freedom that is liberating. It is not down to me to punish that horrible work colleague who has humiliated a member of staff. It is not up to me to put things right. I do the right thing where I can. I might choose to get involved in works that try to do the right thing in very practical ways. But I don't have to go about seeking revenge for people that have done wrong. That's a degree of freedom that's liberating once we realize we don't have to do that. God is a God of justice, and he will not let injustice just go unpunished. We don't have to try and dispense justice. We leave room for God's wrath, Paul says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's part of our testimony. If people see us living our lives in such a way, then that will raise questions. Why does this person live in that kind of way? It's nothing special about you loving your wife or your husband and your children. And people will smile when they see that and, oh, that's lovely, look what a lovely family. But it's not going to make them think long and hard, oh, they're doing that because they're Christians. But if you act lovingly towards someone who's done you harm and people are aware of that and they see that and you're not taking revenge, you even treat them kindly, you treat them well, that will not only raise eyebrows, it will raise questions and will make them think. It's part of our witness to the world. But not only that, excuse me, Paul goes as far as to imply that an improper, the wrong kind of response to evil means being overcome by it. If I start to take revenge, I'm overcome by evil. I haven't just resisted it and left it to God in prayer. I've become evil as well. So we need to resist that, not be overcome by it, but overcome evil with good. So just to sum up, Christianity, our faith, isn't a coolly detached, rational, reasoning faith. Yes, it is all those things, and I will fight hard for the need for us to understand as much as we can, to study the Bible, to study theology, try and wrap our minds around it as far as we can. So reason and rationality certainly play a part, but that's not the core of our faith. The core is a total dedication to God and his purposes. And Paul uses extreme words like zeal and sacrifice to describe that. And that should tell us something, how all-encompassing that should be. A total dedication to God and to his purposes. And that's why Paul says our lives should be sacrifices to God. And only with this kind of dedication will we find the will of God for our lives. And therein lies our freedom. Not the kind of freedom of I can do anything I want to do without any constraints, but freedom of doing what I was made to do and enabled to do by God's Spirit. You're here for a purpose, and that'll be different for each and every one of us, but we do have a purpose. And the thing that goes across all of us is that a part of our purpose is being a witness, is our testimony to people around us. And some people are wonderful and can strike up a conversation with everyone and bring the gospel into it, and people like me, we just stand there in awe and think, oh, I can't do that. No, but you can do other things. You can pray, you can put an arm around someone, you can just show that you care. And all those things are part of our witness. So what God is working out in our lives through his Spirit is what gives us that freedom. To not worry that I have to do it all, but I can rest, actively rest, if I can put it like that, in God's purposes for my life, knowing that he has a plan, he enables me, he directs me. He has freed us from the path of destruction we were on previously, another sense where that word freedom comes into it. Because of Jesus, we're free from the penalty of sin, we're free from the power of sin, and we're free to live our lives with this new focus, this new purpose. And we shouldn't try to return to a rule book, a new kind or different kind of law, where we say, well, Christians should do this and Christians should do that and dress in a certain way. Those things will fall into place if the priorities are right. And remember how strongly Paul objected in his letter to the Galatians when they were starting to add things in, rules that needed to be obeyed in addition to forgiveness of Jesus. The church started off perfectly, and then people were starting to come in and say, yes, all this stuff about Jesus you're doing, that's lovely. But you also need to get circumcised. You also need to keep certain aspects of the law. And Paul got furious. That's the only letter in the New Testament where Paul gets furious. Just read it. He is seething. And why? There were terrible things happening in Corinth. He wasn't seething. He corrected them. But here, he's angry because this goes right against the core of the gospel. They're corrupting the gospel by saying it's Jesus plus a set of rules, whether that's circumcision or something else. No, Paul says, the gospel is Jesus alone. That is sufficient. So let's not fall prey to giving up on our freedom by saying we should do certain things in a certain way. We should obey Jesus. And that, of course, then, yes, obedience limits freedom. We never said that this freedom was total and you could do whatever you want, but you can live your life as God has planned it. And that's the thing that each and every one of us needs to figure out for their own lives. There needs to be a plan. We plan everything, don't we? We plan our studies when we're students. We planned what kind of subject we were going to study, which we thought would be interesting or give us a good job or pay a nice salary. And then we plan our careers and we plan how much longer it's going to take to repay our mortgage. And then we plan our retirement. Everything is planned. And nothing wrong with that. But let's also plan our Christian lives and give a little bit of thought as to what we can do there. And an integral part will have to be, according to Paul here, that dedication to fellowship, to brothers and sisters, to the world out there, and even our enemies out there. That's the uncompromising focus and quality of our faith, the testimony to the world, and the loving fellowship in the church. Let's close by singing one more song together before the throne of God above. Shall we bless one another by saying the grace to each other? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.